a Bible reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the Roman Epistle, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. And then let us consider the verses that are before us in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we read at verse 13. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. May the Lord bless to us and give us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In the inspired epistle to the Galatians and chapter 5, the apostle uses a well-known proverb or analogy for the benefit of the people. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And we have many like expressions, even in modern English parlance to the present day, how a very small addition, a very small ingredient added to a thing can have a dramatic and radical and altering effect upon that to which it is added. And we considered how this analogy applied in the churches of Galatia. On one hand, false doctrine was perhaps being introduced by only a few individuals, but it was having a very deleterious and harmful effect upon the entirety of the churches in that region of the world. And similarly, if those men tried to justify their false teaching and say that they were only trying to add a few little things to the message of the gospel and to the practice of the church, only a few elements of the old Jewish ceremonial law, that in itself was too much. Because as soon as something else is added to the means of salvation and to the way of salvation, it ceases at once to be salvation by grace. The apostle then goes on to express a degree of confidence in those who would receive the truth of this epistle in Galatia, not that he thought that they would come round through any power or skill or intellect of their own, but he had confidence due to the Lord and the Lord's presence with them. The Lord, who is able to even make the most stubborn or recalcitrant of sinners or errorists to be otherwise minded than they have been. He goes on, however, to make a point about the severity and the seriousness of teaching falsehood amongst the people of God. He defends himself too against any who might suggest, well, Paul, you've practiced circumcision in the past, you even recommended it to Timothy at one time. Yes, indeed, Paul did so. Was he teaching it to be part of the way of salvation and the way to be saved? No, indeed. If that had been his doctrine, if that had been his teaching, he would not be so persistently and vehemently persecuted by the Jews as he was. For indeed, they took great offense at the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation wrought by another on one's behalf, by another dying so ignominious a death as the cross. No, he says, if the works of man are still a part of the way of salvation, then the offense which these people find in the cross, the objections which these people have to salvation by grace, salvation through Christ alone, why, that would have ceased if I were teaching as they might insinuate that I am. I would they were even cut off which trouble you, he says, making an allusion to the practice of circumcision which they were seeking to re-implement and enforce upon the people. It does have its equivalent in the New Testament age. It is typical of something, and not, we mentioned, of infant baptism, far from it, but rather the cutting off from amongst the people of God that which is harmful or injurious to them, that they might be refined, that they might be a new lump in the Lord, as we saw the parallels between this passage and 1 Corinthians 9. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to continue in this part of chapter 5 and to look at verses 13 through to 15. And we mention that as this epistle waxes to its conclusion, the apostle is speaking more and more about the nature of Christian liberty and what it really means in practice and what it is like in the Christian life. And the further we get into the epistle of Galatians, the more we lose the antinomians and libertines who are so fond of its opening chapters but do not read to the end. Because there must be true balance in the doctrine of Scripture. For every doctrine that we declare, it is vitally important that we guard against extremes, and invariably there are at least two extremes to which any doctrine or teaching might be taken. And of course, the sad extreme to which the doctrine of Christian liberty is taken is the extreme of carnal license, which is, of course, the position of the antinomian, those who say that the law of God being entirely absolved, being entirely met by Christ, that therefore the Christian, once saved, may live as he pleases. And sin is no longer of any consequence, is no longer of any concern, because it is not up to the individual believer to work his own righteousness or to achieve his own salvation. So ultimately, what does it matter if one lives as one pleases? And it has to be said that there is, of course, a great spectrum within antinomianism, from those who do take this radical and extreme licentious position through to those who do so in a somewhat more measured way and would have us believe that the law is no longer any sort of rule for the believer's life, which is just another place on that same spectrum of error which we have just described. So here in Galatians chapter 5, the apostle is at pains to describe what is the nature of this Christian liberty and what it is going to be like in practice for the believer. And here in verse 13 he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Ye have been called unto liberty. Now this is a very interesting expression, because he has already used this word, or a similar word, to called here in our text in a previous verse. You remember in verse 8, when he has been speaking of the Christian life, of the Christian race, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." You see, the antinomian has a very funny perspective upon the Christian life. Yes, they imagine the individual to have been in a state of darkness and unbelief, incarceration, if you like, to the things of the world, in their former state, in their state by nature, and they have been set at liberty. And the antinomian imagines that individual, as it were, having been set free from the prison house and turned out of the gates and into the world, and that's it. That's an end of the process. They're at liberty now. They're saved now. What they do, where they go, how they conduct themselves hereafter is of no consequence or has little implications for their salvation. But that is not how we understand the Christian life. We understand the Christian life being the calling of God, being our vocation. God has called us unto liberty. He has called us out of darkness, as Peter describes it, into his marvelous light. And now you see the analogy is rather different. Yes, we were by nature and by birth in that prison house of sin and darkness and unbelief. And yes, we have been set at liberty. We have been called unto liberty by God. We have not simply been turned out upon the street. God is there. God is without. God is above. God calls us. God, who set us at liberty, has called us forth out of that prison house. He has called us to run the race that is set before us. Or to develop the analogy a little further, perhaps we might think of it like this, to mix these two metaphors, that of imprisonment and liberty, with the metaphor of the Christian race, which Paul almost causes us to do by use of this word, calling. It is as though the runners on their starting blocks were not simply upon starting blocks, but are in shackles, are in manacles. They are chained up. And as much, perhaps, as they might think about running the race, they are powerless to do so. And as much as they might know that there is something good to be had at the end of that race, they are completely unable to set out upon it. And no doubt, as is the case in the world, in the spiritual counterpart, there might be all manner of persons suggesting what they might do about their state and condition, how they might feel better about it, how if only they had some other means, some tool or implement, they might be able to cut through their shackles themselves. No, indeed. They are in a state of incarceration before this race begins. They are bound, they are chained, until there comes the calling of God, until there comes that divine fiat, until there comes that divine intervention, and God calls. He calls us unto liberty. He calls us to run the race that is set before us. And when his calling comes, when his power is set forth, then those shackles are broken, then those manacles fall off. Then his eye diffuses that quickening ray and the dungeon flames with light. Our chains fall off. Our heart is free. Free to do what? Free to wander about wheresoever we wish. Free to continue in the practices of the prison house. Free to continue living a life of riotousness and wantonness as we had before. No, my friends. To conclude that hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Or to use the analogy here before us, God, who has called us to liberty, has called us to run that race which is set before us, to its completion. You see, my friends, we are called to liberty. We are called in order that we might complete that course which is set before us. And one might say that there is now a greater discipline to be found now that we are at freedom than there ever was in the prison house. Because now the shackles are removed, the manacles are taken away, we are free men. But before us lies that course. And ahead of us is the summoning voice, the calling voice of God, that we should run as those that will obtain. We are called unto liberty. God is present in that. His voice and his commandments are present in that. We are called unto liberty. We are changed from an Ishmael-like obedience to an Isaac-like obedience. You remember this was the other analogy or metaphor that the apostle used. Yes, Ishmael was bound to obey. He was a bondman. He was a slave. He was Abraham's property. And if Abraham told him to do a thing, he was expected to do it. But by contrast, Isaac was his true born son, was a free man. And to Isaac, Abraham said that they should go to Mount Moriah. It was Isaac who went with his father willingly and submissively to the summit of that peak, and who, never for a moment thinking of overpowering his aged father, or running and setting himself wheresoever he pleased, he submitted to that which was done. He was called. He was at liberty. But what obedience he rendered. You see, my friends, this is the nature of Christian liberty. This is the nature of the Christian life. We are called unto liberty. The word of God is present in that. The person and being of God is present in that. It is not license. It is not carte blanche to do as we will. Far from it. We are called to a much greater and higher degree of service than was ever rendered or imagined in the prison house. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And here it is, you see, my friends. Christian liberty, this doctrine that we have been considering through the course of this epistle so far, the fact that we are not saved by works, that we are not saved by adherence to a legal code, but by grace. This liberty which is ours is never to be used as an excuse for licentiousness, as an excuse for sin. Use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Never for a moment. Says the Apostle Paul, may we say that sin doesn't matter, that our conduct is of no consequence, that it doesn't matter how we behave ourselves, that the law and commandments of God no longer have any sway or part in our life. My friends, if that is our attitude, then we are doing precisely that which is here forbidden. We are using that liberty as occasion for the flesh. And of course, here the word flesh is being used as a synonym for that which the old nature desires, for those sort of things which our old man would want to do. Because we are never entirely quit of those things, are we? As long as we are in these bodies, as long as we are in this world, we are never wholly free from the old nature. We are never entirely free from that which we were before conversion, before the grace of God. And thus those things must be kept in check. They must be watched constantly and with great care and diligence, because at any moment they might erupt again. Peter, of course, describes that situation, words that we have previously considered here from his second epistle. Those who would use Christian liberty as a cover for unholy living and godless behavior. He says this: when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. You noticed in our reading in Romans chapter 13, the apostle uses a similar expression to that which is in our text. And here in Romans 13 and verse 14, he says, or perhaps I will give the context, reading from verse 12. And remember, he is speaking here to believers. He is not speaking to unbelieving or worldly men and women. He is speaking of those who are saved and who are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, or for their home call, for the time where their salvation will be completed and they will enter into the fullness of it. Our salvation, he says, is nearer than when we believed. It is the high time to awake out of sleep. He's speaking to believers, you see. It's sadly possible for the people of God to be in a state of spiritual torpor and stupor. It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation, the sense is the fulfillment, the culmination of our salvation, nearer than when we believed. He's speaking to believers. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Make not provision for the flesh. You see, my friends, there is nobody better at putting you in the way of temptation than you are yourself. There is no one better at leading you into sin than you are yourself. Because we are ever doing this sort of thing, making provision for the flesh, making occasion for the flesh. We don't eschew evil and flee from it. We don't avoid things which tempt us. We get as close to them as we possibly can. And we make time for those things that we want to do, and we find occasion for those things that we ought not to do, because that is what human nature is like. If it were not so, we would not need these repeated warnings. We, alas, are our own worst enemies in this respect, and thus the scriptures need to tell us not to make provision for the flesh, not to be setting up circumstances to pander to the flesh and to our sinful desires and to our weaknesses. Do not do it. Do not be making the time for sin. Do not be making in your minds the justification for sin. Do not be trying to explain away or excuse yourself for sin in your own mind. Do not make provision for it, says the apostle. And absolutely, do not make the doctrine of Christian liberty an occasion for the flesh. And say, well, of course I can do this because sin doesn't matter. And of course I can do this because my own obedience isn't important to my salvation. And of course I can indulge this or that practice because it will not have any effect upon the eternal nature of my salvation in which God is sovereign. Do not, under any circumstances, says the apostle, use the doctrine of Christian liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Because the least opportunity presented, the flesh will take. The least leeway it is given, the slightest amount of rain that it is given, the slightest slack which it finds in the rain, it will take. Make no provision for the flesh. Use not this doctrine of Christian liberty as an occasion for the flesh. But, he goes on, to give the positive injunction, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. You see, the antinomian persons who so favour the epistle to the Galatians and leap upon its earlier chapters don't spend much time in chapter 5, verse 14, where the apostle speaks about fulfilling all the law and the importance of fulfilling all the law. But for our convenience and for our better understanding, he gives us the law in summary. And of course, he is not inventing this summary by himself. He tells us that it is the word of Scripture, this summary that he is giving. Indeed, you'll find its first occurrence as long ago as Leviticus. But let me bring to your notice a passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus himself summarizes the law of God and condenses it and distills it down into two simple statements. And here in Mark, chapter 12, and verse 28, we read how one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he, that is the Lord Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the most important law? Now remember, these people were out to catch the Lord Jesus if they possibly could, to catch him in argument or in conversation, so that they could find reason to blame or point the finger at him. And this scribe, no doubt, thought that he had got the perfect question, the perfect challenge. Let's have this Jesus of Nazareth tell us which is the most important law, because as soon as he picks one, we can accuse him of setting it against the others. And whichever one he chooses to lay the emphasis upon, we can claim that he is detracting importance or emphasis from the others. Let's see. Let's ask him, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the most important law in all the law of God? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And in those two statements, which are themselves quotations from Scripture, the Lord Jesus gives the summary of the whole moral law of God. He gives us the Ten Commandments, distilled into two statements. Now, as you know, my friends, God, when he gave his law, gave the ceremonial, the judicial aspects of his law to Moses over a period of 40 days. They were written in a book. But there were 10 commandments that God inscribed himself upon stone. Why did he do that? Because God made a distinction there and then upon Sinai between that ceremonial and ritualistic aspect of the Jewish law, which was for them only and which was temporal and which would ultimately fulfill its purpose and pass away. And he distinguished that from his moral law, from that which is God's permanent and abiding law and has been from creation and will be to the end of earth's existence. And it is interesting to note how that these laws, these commandments, did not begin at Sinai. One can read through the Old Testament scriptures and find the Ten Commandments in various other forms in books earlier than Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Because this is the timeless, this is the abiding law of God. And to distinguish it, and that we should recognize it as such, God inscribed it upon stone. He inscribed it there. And as you know, there were two tablets of stone, and it has been suggested, and I believe rightly so, that the first of those tablets contained the first four of the commandments which pertain to God, to worshipping the Lord and him only, to eschewing idols and false gods, to remembering the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to keep and reverence God's name and not to take it in vain. Those that pertain to God upon one tablet. And then the remaining six upon the second tablet, because they pertain to our dealings with our fellow man. And this summary is given by the Lord Jesus. He's given indeed in the Old Testament itself. First, for tablet number one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And then, in summary of those other six pertaining to others in our lives, pertaining to our fellow man, this, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And my friends, we need only think of what is involved there in regard to honouring one's parents, not committing adultery or murder or bearing false witness or coveting. To see how, if we have a right regard for our fellow man, if we love our fellow man, be it a parent, be it a near relation, be it a complete stranger, if we have a right respect and honour to them, then we will not break those second six commandments in respect of them. Likewise, if we have the right esteem and love and reverence to God himself, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then of course we will keep those first four commandments. You see how they are so fitly summarized in the way that the Lord does there in Mark's Gospel, in the way in which is done here before us in our text. Nor is this the only occasion. Just to prove to you, I'm not making up this doctrine. I'm not inventing this principle for the purpose of this argument. Here in Romans chapter 13, we have exactly the same truth. And here the apostle states that which I have just described to you in other words. He that loveth another, Romans 13, verse 8, hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here it is, says the apostle. If you would like a simple, positive statement to encapsulate that latter part of the moral law, here it is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For all that part of the law, to come back to our text, Galatians 5, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Faith and works belong together. We need to understand this. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And as that passage in Ephesians goes on to describe, the point which so often is neglected and left out: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the sovereign work of God, and our own labours and efforts and exertions have nothing to do with that matter of the salvation of our souls. So what place have works then? The works come afterwards, my friends. The works come afterwards. For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is where the works come in. This is where the duties come in. This is where obedience to the commandments comes in. Downstream of salvation. After salvation. Now they have a point. Now they have a place. Now they have a purpose. Now they have a relevance which they never had before. And my friends, what are those good works? The apostle tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 10. They are those good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, my friends, what has God before ordained? What was there that was already in place before ever the apostle penned these inspired words to the Ephesians? Before any New Testament believers were called by grace to salvation? My friends, the moral law of God has stood for all time. The moral law of God existed in Eden. The moral law of God was engrafted upon stone at Sinai. God has before ordained these things that we should walk in them. Faith and works go together, but they go in that order. Faith first and works after. Now, you know, James, in his epistle, gives us the vital balance in Scripture to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, reminding us of the vital and necessary place of works of obedience in the life of the Christian. And he uses a very interesting expression in relation to our subject, which very few consider or dwell upon. And it is here in James chapter 1, where he speaks of the word of God, and he says this concerning God's word, which you remember he likens to a mirror. Verse 25 of James chapter 1: but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Here is the nature of Christian liberty, my friends. There is a law of liberty. There is a code of conduct which obtains and applies to the Christian's life, and it is to be found in the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures of God, these are the law of liberty. This is the commandment by which we are to live and to lead our lives in our state of Christian freedom and emancipation. It is the perfect law of liberty. In the second chapter of that same epistle, he makes the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in our text. He says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Here is the fulfillment of the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And here it is re-echoed in our text. The human penman is different, but the truth is divine. The truth is the same. As the Apostle Paul tells us, as he tells the Galatians, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And it is important that we get the meaning the right way round. Because there are those who will try and twist these words of Scripture, and they will say, ah, well, this is quite simple then. As long as I love my neighbour, then I have fulfilled the law of God. That's all. I can just tell them that I like them, I can be nice to them, and that's job done. Or similarly, to take that summary of the first four commandments, they say, well, here it is, as long as I love God, then I've fulfilled all the law in respect of God. So I'll make sure that I think positive thoughts about the divine being and that I am affectionate toward God, and that is it. No, my friends, they have got it the wrong way round. Love is the fulfilling of the law, says Romans 13, verse 10. The meaning is this. If I love God, then I will worship him and him only. If I love God, I will have no other gods before him. If I love God, I will not take his name in vain. If I love God, I will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. How am I to love God? God is divine. God is spirit. God is eternal. God is invisible to my mortal senses. How am I to show my love toward God? I cannot give him gifts. I cannot give him anything which is not already his. I cannot shower him with presents. I am not in a position over and above God that I should convey or confer any blessing upon God. How can I love him? Here it is. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If I love God, then I will do that which his commandments describe in relation to him. The Lord Jesus Christ expressed it so wonderfully in John's Gospel. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And to take the second table of the law, how do I love my neighbour as myself? Be that neighbour my parent, be that neighbour a friend, be that neighbour any other human whom circumstance and providence brings into my way. How am I to love my neighbour? By keeping the law in respect of my neighbour, by doing that which God commands me in respect of my fellow man. I do not lie to them. I do not practice dishonesty. I do not exercise my carnal desires over them in adultery or whatever it might be. I do not show violent or murderous intent against them. You see, my friends, I fulfill the law in respect of my fellow man, and that is how to show my love toward them. I do not have to invent something myself. I do not have to dream up a system of showing affection to my fellow man. God has already described it. God has already told us how to behave towards our fellow human being. And if we love them, we will do what God's word requires us concerning them. If we love them, we will keep his commandments. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. In conclusion, verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Here the apostle uses another analogy, an analogy of eating, which is very instructive and very illustrative. And we could understand it in a fairly simple way, that conflicts and strife between individuals is hurtful and harmful. And indeed, that is what it was proving in the Galatian churches. The consequence of that heretical teaching which those Judaizers were spreading was this: it was creating various tiers of Christians. There were those formerly Jews who were being taught to think of themselves in a better and preferential position to Gentile Christians. There were Gentile Christians who were being instructed to observe certain Jewish rites and ceremonies and being told that this put them into a preferential class than Gentile believers who did not hearken to these erroneous new instructions. And it was creating strife and conflict between these parties. And those conflicts were as a biting and devouring of one another. And if this continues, says the apostle, there will ultimately be no one left at all. That conflicts of this kind can only be hurtful and harmful to the church. That perhaps is one way of understanding these words, but perhaps there is a better and fuller explanation of them, which is like this. Because, you see, invariably, conflict will arise in the church from time to time, and there needed to be a conflict at this present moment between the false teachers and those who held to the truth. It was inevitable that that division would come, and indeed Paul himself in these foregoing chapters has been unmitigated in his assault upon false doctrine and the purveyors of it. But perhaps we could understand these words in verse 15 in the context of what has gone before like this. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy of eating, of satisfying one's appetite. And the meaning could be understood thus, that if we are forever seeking to fulfill our own appetites and our own desires at the cost of other people, at the cost particularly of other Christians, then we are hurting and harming them. And if everybody took this same attitude, that they could pursue their own desires, that they could fulfill their own appetites, their own lusts, regardless of the consequences to others. If all were eating and taking what they wanted at the cost and to the harm of others around them, then ultimately there would be no one, there would be nothing left at all. I may not, I must not indulge sin, indulge my own desires at the cost and to the hurt of my fellow Christian, at the cost and to the hurt of my fellow man. For if all took that attitude, all would ultimately be injured and be hurt and be devoured. And there would be nothing left. There would be no one left. Now, of course, my friends, the world has this attitude, don't they? Take what you can get. Take what you want. Who cares? Who cares of the cost or the consequences to other individuals? If it's good for you, if it's right for you, then it's the right thing to do. And you should go for it, and you should get it, and you should take it. It's the doctrine of the world. But alas, my friends, antinomianism brings that very principle into the church. And it teaches the Christian that sin doesn't matter, and their conduct doesn't matter, and their behavior doesn't matter. And even if it comes at cost to other individuals, and even if it hurts and harms other individuals, then that's unimportant. That's inconsequential. No, my friends, for if all are biting, eating, taking, devouring, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the hurt and harm caused, then ultimately all are consumed one of another. We do not bring the teaching of the world into the church. We do not bring the attitude and mindset of the world into the church. No, indeed. our principle is precisely the opposite. The Christian doctrine, as it ever has proved, is the antithesis of the world's worldview, of the world's opinion. No, in humility, says the apostle, we are each to esteem other better than ourselves. We are to look not to our own needs, but to the needs of others. We are in fulfillment of the law of God to love our neighbor as ourselves, particularly, especially, let it be said, in the household of faith. So much for our considerations tonight. May the Lord bless and seal them to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 713, warns us against making provision for the flesh. Watch against the devil's snares, lest asleep he find thee. For indeed no pain he spares to deceive and blind thee. Satan's prey oft are they, who secure are sleeping and no watch are keeping. Watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. The hymn 713. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.